So I wanted to read a passage that's a great text about Mother's Day, Proverbs 31, and it'll even kind of be our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon, because when you read Proverbs 31, even if you are a man or a father or anybody, you'll just be like, wow, that's a lot of stuff that godly mothers should do. And we realize that we all are incomplete, and we need the grace of Jesus in our life. I was listening to the radio, and I heard like a modern-day Proverbs 31, and it's like, she does the dishes, does the laundry, gets the kids to karate, to on and on and on, and it said, and she manages to add 5 pounds every 3 years to herself. So it is such a hard task being a mom, and being a parent. And I just want to take a moment and read these words, and I pray that in worship Justin, why don't we pick up on verse 17. I'm going to read to 31. Let's just remember the Lord's blessing of motherhood. Our mother realized that if you're a mother, that it's a big task, and God is at work through you. So verse 17 of Proverbs 31 is just describing all that a mother goes through and does. So she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household. The Baltimore gal here. For all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to her ways, to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And children, you need to keep doing that every morning. Rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's give a big hand to our moms. Thank God for you. That's good. Let's lift up this prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of motherhood. Lord, I thank you for my mom. And Lord, may our heart be thankful. The truth is none of us had a perfect mom. And the truth is none of us are perfect moms. Lord, and we need your grace and mercy. We need your help in many ways. Lord, I pray for the moms that are holding this thing now. And Lord, I know many of the stories of motherhood. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for us to open up to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to start a new series today, and we're going to start it on Mother's Day, and I think we're going to conclude it on Father's Day, interestingly enough. But it's going to be about Daniel, so there's not a father or a mother really in it. But I think it is a very appropriate book of the Bible for us to look at. We're calling the series Surviving and Thriving in Babylon. Let me kind of invite you into a little bit of the history that the living God wants us to know about. So the Bible is a lot of things. It's definitely a primary source used in history. It's a history book. It's a history book that tells the story of God. It's history that God wants us to know. So in Genesis chapter 1, one thing God wants us to know is that he created everything out of nothing. He then wants us to know about the flood, which man in his ruin and sin continued to rebel against God, and God sent a great flood of judgment, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, destroyed all humans except for a boat full Noah's family. Noah's family gets off that boat, and they start procreating. They have kids. There's this whole Tower of Babel thing, which we should talk about. The Tower of Babel was really one of the first ancient history attempts to create a god. They created a huge tower that they thought would get them all the way to God. But the truth is, you can't build a staircase to God. You can't build a tower to get to God. We need God to come down and get to us. So God was pretty upset about this tower. He knocked it down. He confused their language. He caused kind of chaos in their social economy. And they were dispersed all over the world. Now, eventually, that Tower of Babel, that area there, would eventually become known as Babylon. And out of it will come a great empire. We'll talk about that in a second. So these are some of the things you can read in the first chapter of Genesis. The story goes on. The history goes on. God sets down in the life of a man named Abraham, or Abram, and renames him Abraham, and says that I'm going to make you a father of a great nation, and does so. Abraham actually doesn't have any kids. Sarah's a mom, or wants to be a mom, but she can't be a mom because of infertility. And then in her 80s or 90s, God blesses her with a son named Isaac. And from there, there's a lot of children born. And that all of the people born over generation after generation become a great nation called Israel. Israel, for its origin, it was enslaved in Egypt. All of the Hebrew people, all the descendants of Abraham, were slaves in Egypt. And God raised up a man named Moses that delivered them out of slavery, took them to what we call the Promised Land. It's modern-day Israel, Palestine area. And they became a great nation, the nation of Israel. And their first king was Saul, and David was the next. King David was the greatest king. There was Solomon, his son. It went on and on. There were a lot of kings. The kingdom actually divided into south and north. And there's a part of history that's kind of toward the end of the Old Testament, and it's called the exile. Can you say exile today? Hey, great, Austin, Pastor Austin, we're glad we came to history class today. This is riveting stuff. The exile was a time God, after centuries of graciously, kindly dealing with his people, they continued to go back to kind of the whole Tower of Babel thing. They would create their own gods. They would worship foreign gods. And God increasingly grew frustrated with this and brought judgment on them. And the judgment that he brought on them was that he raised up the empire of Babylon, made them strong, and had them come in and kind of ransack. The nation of Israel was the northern nation. The southern nation was Judah. So we're going to be reading the context of Judah. One thing they did when Babylon came in and ended the kingly dynasty, the ongoing kings from really the dynasty of David, ended when the king of Babylon, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. You want to say that? When you say that, give that a try, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to read about him in this book called Daniel. But he was the great emperor of this empire. And he came into Judah, and he put them in exile. He tore up their buildings. He stole all of their wealth, took it into his empire. One thing he did we're going to read about in the book of Daniel is he kidnapped the young boys to try to bring them into Babylon and brainwash them so that they could kind of become Babylonians. And then they would go and they would probably go back to their homeland and rule under the authority and do the will of Babylon. So there's this whole section of history that's in a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, definitely the book of Daniel, even a little bit of the history books. It has to do with the exile. Now ultimately, let's complete this history that God really wants us to know. We call it the Old Testament. The people dispersed throughout the world because they had been kidnapped and stuff. God raises up certain leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah and sends them back to Israel, where they kind of reestablish the nation of Israel and Judah. And then ultimately, Jesus, the Messiah, comes on the scene and dies on the cross and rises again to be kind of the new leader of Israel. But not only that, but of course, die for our sins and bring the kingdom of God in a more full way than a theocratic nation of Israel. God came in flesh through Jesus, the Messiah, and set up his kingdom. So today we're going to go through this series. What we're going to see is the story of one guy that was kidnapped from Judah, placed in Babylon. They try to brainwash him and his friends, and they try to take away their faith in God. But we're going to see that they don't just survive, they also thrive in a pagan, very evil culture that they were brought into, Babylon. So today we're talking about welcome. So our title today is Welcome to the Exile, because sometimes our life feels like we're in exile, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel like we're in a foreign land we don't believe. And First Peter, he says that. He says that we are strangers in a foreign land awaiting our home in heaven. So we are in exile, and today's sermon is we're in exile. What's your plan while you're in exile? Because we're going to see Daniel had a plan. So I'm sorry, this isn't the best Mother's Day sermon ever, but I would say Daniel probably had a really good mother. And also, this might have been like the worst Mother's Day ever when your child is kidnapped and taken to a foreign country to be brainwashed. So we're going to celebrate Mother's Day that way a little bit today and get into the Word and start this series. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you are good. You are a good parent, Lord. We do often find ourselves incomplete to do all that you've called us to do, all that you've wanted us to do. God, we need your help. God, we do find ourselves in a foreign land. God, we find ourselves in a culture that is rebellious against you. We find ourselves in a place that tries to consume us, suck us in, deteriorate us in our worth and our identity toward you. So God, we pray that we would more and more have a plan like your man Daniel here. So Father, as we read this, Lord, would you fill our head with wisdom and our heart with joy as we seek to survive and thrive, not in Babylon, but in Baltimore, Lord, and help us have a plan, because we are in a type of exile. Lord, also point us toward Jesus, our great Savior, who is the greater Daniel, that delivers us from exile and will take us to a heavenly home forever when the time is right. Lord, do this for your glory and help us as we read your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we'll get to the text. One thing we're going to see in the book of Daniel as we think about surviving and thriving in our Babylon is culture. Culture is all around us. I would define culture as a society's beliefs and the things they value and the things they do. Culture is kind of everything. Everything around you. You look around, you leave today, everything you see people, doing stuff, they value stuff, they're active doing certain things, it's their culture. And the truth is, we live in an American, Baltimorean culture. And Daniel was brought into a Babylonian culture, which was way different than his upbringing, way different than his faith. So Christians, how should Christians relate to culture? You guys know that I'm from the country. I'm from South Carolina, and some of you know that I've been there for about a week, so it'll take me another week to kind of shake my country accent. It'll get a little better. Just give me a few more days. I'll sound a little less country, all right? So when you're in the woods and it's dark, many people out in here haven't experienced that, but you hear something that sounds like a bear or a wild animal, your body immediately sends you into a response mode, and it will quickly, adrenaline starts pumping, and you go into a flight or fight mentality. Some of y'all are ready to fight a bear, right? You know, like, you hear a bear, I'm ready to fight that thing, you know? And some of you are like, I need to find a tree to get behind. I'm going to hide. I'm going to fly away. This is sometimes the effect of culture. I don't think this is altogether helpful, but I have four categories I want to share with you how Christians through the years have dealt with culture. The first is to fight culture, to fight it, to be against it. There's this older gentleman named Nyberg, and he talked about Christ being against culture, that we have a real cynic attitude toward culture. The extreme kind of thing is this: people People rightly see in the Bible that abortion is wrong, that life begins at conception. And then some people using the fight, being against culture, someone would bomb an abortion clinic. And well, there's verses about that. We can't do that either, right? But that's an extreme measure. There's of course other things, and there is a sense where I think that culture should be resisted. We do fight it. I am for intercepting mothers because I feel that not only is abortion a really bad thing for those children that are perishing, but also for women making that decision. There's a lot of an emotional scarring that can happen. So I would be for intercepting that mother and thinking through how to do that. But we can't be at the extreme of fight. There's also flight. A great example of people flighting from culture, getting away, isolating themselves, separating themselves, is Amish people. And you gotta be honest, I love Amish people. That's why I have this beard. I can go up and hang out with Amish people, talk about Jesus a little bit. But their whole mentality is they need to get away from culture, right? It's just going to be me, my family, and we're going to have a farm, and we don't want to do anything except make money with culture, right? So no electricity until it'll help me make money with culture. But anyway, Amish are that, and there are other people, and in some ways, there are things that we should do to separate ourselves from culture. I know in NA, they tell you to change your people, places, and things, right? If you've been through addiction counseling, you know that's some things to do. And so that's kind of separating. And that's probably true enough. There's biblical principles to say that when you hang with people, you'll become like them. So it is good to separate and find people. So there's fight and there's flight and separate from culture. And then there's also one that I think is pretty dangerous. It's conforming to culture. So this is the Christ of culture. It's kind of the old category that was used. But conforming to culture is when a Christian would do something like maybe a wedding. I did a wedding yesterday and then drove back to Baltimore from South Carolina last night. So give me a pass if I say anything crazy. At least give me two or three passes today, all right? But I married a man and a woman together. I believe it's conforming to culture if you marry a man and a man together, because the Bible doesn't give us the categories or the right to do that. God ordains what marriage is. He tells us what marriage is. But conforming to culture would be, no, Christianity needs to change and become like culture. So the one that I would advocate is number four, and we'll get to our text, I promise, here. But we engage culture. Another category is we seek to transform culture. There's a great book called The City of God, and it talks about that really what Christians are doing is creating a new culture. They're creating a new city. They're creating a new group of people, the called out collected ones, the church. So we want to be people that the Gates Church, I want to lead us to engage culture. We like to kind of stake a flag down here at the movie theater. I want to encourage you to always talk to, even if they're dressed as Pikachu today, talk to the staff here at the movie theater, because we want to engage them. We want them to know Jesus, and we want them to see Jesus in us. One thing I've had the opportunity to do is kind of be around the movie theater as people have gotten out of Avengers. I don't want to ruin the movie for you if you haven't seen it, but if you haven't seen it, it probably means that you aren't hot, passionately, you know, in care with Avengers. But at the end of Avengers, I'll just say this. Someone may or may not die to save the world, okay? Like that may or may not, it more likely may happen in Avengers. So I saw the movie, and after the movie around here, I've been talking to people about how really, that really is kind of in sync with the gospel. There's a greater story than Iron Man or Captain America or Spider-Man. I'll leave some mystery out there, dying to save the world. There is actually God, the God of God, the God that created everything, stepped into the world and saved the world, saved us from our sin by dying on a cross. So we want to find ways to engage culture and see culture transformed. So let me throw five things at you, and let's walk through this text today. Number one is this. I want you to think about, you are in exile, and you need a plan. So the first of all is to see that, first of all, there is a huge plan. a plan we often don't even understand. It's God's plan. So I say here, there is a divine plan in place, even when countries get exiled, even when God's country gets ransacked, pillaged, people are kidnapped. God is still in control. He is sovereign, and He has a divine plan. A divine plan is in place. So let's start reading in verse 1. This is talking about one of the last kings of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. In the third year, here's the scripture. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, remember we said that earlier. That's a fun name. You'll be saying that on your ride to work this week. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, right? This evil empire, this pagan empire that was really represents all things against God, evil, bad. They came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Besiege is a word that means kind of like modern day. They blew it up, right? They messed it up. They attacked it and they won. Look at what verse 2 says, though. And the Lord gave. The Lord gave. So did this attack take the Lord by surprise? No. He, in His sovereignty, gave. Look at what He gave. He gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which represents national sovereignty. He said, this is the king. But remember why He did this? Because the nation, it's not that He wants to just beat up on the nation either, family. He loves the nation, and He wants them to see that they need to stop worshiping foreign gods. They need to stop doing life on their own. So He gives them over to their own thinking. So he gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into His hand. Whose hand? The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Also, not only did He give the king, He also gave some of the vessels of the house of God. So this would be the temple of God. This is where God in the Old Testament, in the nation, all this history we've talked about, He was worshipped in a building that they built that was really beautiful. It had a lot of really wealthy, it had a lot of, what's the word for wealthy stuff? Expensive stuff. It had a lot of expensive stuff in it, like gold and things like that. And God says, I'm going to give all of that to Babylon, really to teach His people something, that they would go into exile. Actually, for generations, they would be in exile. They would be possessed by these other foreign powers. So the vessels of the house of God, and look at what they did to these sacred vessels. This could have been the laver, which was a part of the worship ceremony where people were cleansed. This could be the golden lampstands. They were all taken out of the temple, these things used for worship. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is another name for like the Babylonian area, to the house of his God, and placed these vessels in the treasury of his God. So this looks like one God is beating the true God of the Old Testament. He's taking his stuff to his house. So we would think about something as Americans. I'm looking around here. Most of you remember the thing that comes to mind for me is 9/11, right? I was a high school student. I was a senior. I'm old enough to pastor here and stuff. I was a senior when 9/11, some of you are like, no, you're not. 9/11, I was a senior in high school. And man, that was a hit. I mean, that was on American soil. It was thousands of people. That was a bad day for America, right? That was a day all of us had a little bit of, oh boy, what's about to happen to us, right? We're looking for hundreds of things to just start happening everywhere. Imagine that quadrupled for Israel, because this is an enemy nation coming in and taking the very things that represent not only their nation's sovereignty, but their God's sovereignty, taking it away and putting it into another God's temple. Complete defeat. But I want you to know something today. God's not worried about losing His buildings. In fact, it sounds like He's sovereign over it. God's not worried about losing His vessels, His stuff. In fact, it sounds like He's sovereign over it. God's not worried about losing to made-up gods of this world. In fact, It sounds like he may be sovereign over it. God's not worried about losing his country. In fact, it sounds like he is sovereign over it. God wants us to know a story about his kingdom here in Daniel. Because his kingdom isn't dictated by national sovereignty or by buildings or by wealth. But God's kingdom goes on in a story here through what? People. Primarily just a few people. Daniel and his friends. The kingdom of God continues through Daniel and his friends. So this can be a hard thing to swallow. Some of you guys know that a good friend of mine died this week. We prayed for his mother a little while ago. He died in a terrible way. A train was involved. And I stood before his friends and family and shared with them God's message of hope in the gospel. Where else can you go? We talked about coming to the Lord even though you are heavy laden and the weights of the world are crushing you. But there's even a moment of hope that we can have in there, have in tragedies like this, that to know that we can trust God. We can trust God because he has a plan. Even in hard things like exile, the text says that he gave this to the Babylonians. I want us to start looking at this country, Babylon. This is where Daniel's been brought. And I want us to think about where we live. Think about what the world is trying to do to us, how it's trying to shape us, how it has a plan for us. So number two is this: Babylon has a plan for you. God has a big arching plan, but I want you to know that Babylon, the place you live, the culture you live in, they have a plan for you. And the truth is, they want you to stay. Some of us, they want us to stay thinking that we will never overcome our demons. We live in a culture that wants to tell us that you came from this side of the tracks, you came from this neighborhood, and you're never going to change. I want to tell you, you live in a Babylon. It wants to keep you down. It's got a plan for you. Babylon has a plan for you. Look at what this plan was for Daniel and his friends. The king, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, he commanded another guy named Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, that's kind of one of his main leaders, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility. So these were significant people. They were in powerful families of sorts. Verse 4, they were to be youths without blemish. This word tells us that Daniel and his friends, when they first came, were like teenagers, probably older teenagers, but they were young. Without blemish, they had good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge. Now, these words correlate to words used in the Proverbs. We earlier read Proverbs chapter 31. It's a book about knowledge and wisdom. Really, that God gives us the mental capacity, the spiritual motivation to live successfully in this world and to live godly lives. So these guys, they're operating in knowledge and wisdom. So verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion. I'm sorry, let's back up there. So they were without blemish, good appearance. Verse 4, they had knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. And so this is kind of what they were to do. They were to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. By the way, all of these names mean, they're all statements about God. One means that God is a judge. He is a just judge. One means that God is with us. One speaks about God's mercy and grace. One speaks of that there's no one like God. So among these were the four guys that are mentioned in verse 6. And verse 7 says the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. So they wanted to change their names. So Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Can you guys say Belshazzar? I might have put a little twang on there a little bit. I'm sorry if I misled you. Another one, Hananiah, he was called Shadrach. Can you say Shadrach? Another one, Mishael, he was called Meshach. And Azariah, he was called Abednego. Can you say Abednego? Abednego. You guys just spoke praise to a pagan god of Babylon, right? Aren't you glad you came to church today? These names all meant they were praising this foreign god, probably this god of Marduk that actually accepted child sacrifices and wanted people to do really evil, ugly things. But do you get the point here? Babylon wants to change their identity, wants to change their name into an oppressive religion. So how long does it take to change the way a person thinks? Well, we'll see later that this program was going to be 3 years. So this is the thing they did to change the person. Think about this. You might want to jot this down. To change a person, they wanted to change their literature consumption. They wanted to change what they read, change what they consumed, change what entertained them. They wanted to change their diet to change them. They wanted to fatten them up, like eating a lot of meat, a lot of wine. Wanted to kind of that was a powerful thing. They say where I'm from in the South, they say a good way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And I think that's what they're doing here to these boys. They're trying to give them some good food so that they'll trust them. And they wanted to change their names. They wanted to change their identity. One of the scariest moments of my life, which I'm fortunate this is one of them. It wasn't too bad. It's not a good way to preface a story to tell you this story is not going to be that great. But it is. We were having a picnic as a little kid. I had a little sister. She was probably 5 or 6. I was 13 or 14, probably about the age where I could run as fast as I ever have in my life. And we were eating some sandwiches in a field. And we, like I said, we're from the country, so we just pull our car over and eat sandwiches in a field. I know that's kind of weird, but we were doing that. And we thought we were all alone. And slowly over the horizon of this meadow came 5 or 6 pretty large cows with horns that are called bulls. And those bulls started messing with us, all right? They started getting close to us. And my dad, I remember my dad, he grabbed all the chairs and stuff that we had and jumped over to the fence before he got my little sister, which probably isn't the right thing to do, but I didn't mind at the time. I was not super fond of my little sister. I love her now. But anyway, I didn't worry about anything. I ran for the fence and jumped over it. And my dad did rescue my sister, too. Everything was fine. But these bulls, they were not mean. They wanted to play with us. They were kind of playful. But they could have really hurt us because they were really big. And I wanted to share that story to say that sometimes our culture looks like it just wants to play with us. Sometimes our culture looks like it's not that dangerous. But the truth is that the culture is trying to get you. The Bible talks about a threefold enemy that we have as a people of God. And there is a demonic force. There are demonic beings. There's a leader of the demons. We call him the devil. His name's Lucifer. There's also a world that is just in rebellion mode from God. And it wants to suck us in. It wants to take away our life. It wants to change our identity. It seems like it wants to play, but the truth is it's trying to get you. So here's number three. You need to make a plan for engaging culture. Look at what Daniel does in verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And family, this world will get you. It doesn't want to play with you. It wants to take you in. And it will get you if you don't have a plan. Daniel had a plan. Daniel was resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion. By the way, verse 9 is the second time in chapter 1 where it says God gave. And you see the sovereign hand of God giving whatever he wants. So he gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This whole book wouldn't have happened unless God had not done a work in this military leader. I think we've already read his name, the chief of the eunuchs. So he had favor and compassion. The guy liked Daniel because God gave that to him. Verse 10 says, "The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, King Nebuchadnezzar,'" remember him, "'who assigned you food and your drink, for why should he see you were in worse condition than the other youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" So do you get this? The guy's been given an easy task. Like, hey, feed all these dudes this meat and wine. And the chief's like, "I can do it." All right, then Daniel says, "Hey, I don't want any of the meat or the wine. I want to show you the power of my God." We're going to see how that's spoken here. And our God gave to the eunuch compassion so that he's considering doing this for Daniel, even though he is risking his what? His head, right? Because he could be killed if he doesn't do what the king says. He will be killed if he doesn't do what the king says, but he's considering it. So verse 11, "Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." I love that. Remember they had the pagan names? You guys all kind of spoke praise to pagan gods a while ago. But the Bible, the storyteller, he's not letting them be called those names. He's sticking to their God-given names that praises the true and living God. In verse 12, it says, "Test your servants for 10 days." This is their idea. This is Daniel's idea. "We're not going to eat the meat. We're not going to eat your amped up, your steroid stuff. Like, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And this is what happened. What happened? Verse 15, "At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh." Amen. They got fat eating vegetables. Isn't that awesome, guys? "They were fatter in flesh than all the..." That's what happens to me too. That's why I'm this way. I eat vegetables, but God is doing something. Fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. I think this is that they were more like the Avengers than me. What that fatter than flesh means. So verse 16, what did the steward do? He took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So Daniel's plan here, it could be that the meat that he was supposed to eat from the king had been kind of sat before these awful gods, these idols that sometimes children were burned up in their belly, just these awful things. And Daniel may have said, "I don't want to be any part of that idolatry." But what more is in view here is Daniel is trying to find a way to engage his culture. He's trying to find a way to show that his God is the true God, that his God is the one that truly deserves glory, honor, and praise. And so he does it, and it starts to happen. And the truth is, family, you can't get away from culture. Culture is where you live. I have some new neighbors. They like to stay up late and play loud music and produce interesting smells. I live where culture lives. I work where culture is. You can't escape culture. It's right there. It's where you work, it's where you live, and it's where you do everything else. Right? Babylon cannot be escaped. So we need to be like Daniel. We need to find ways to not defile ourselves and show that our God is the true God, that he alone deserves praise. So I wrote here in my notes, I want to share it with you. You can't get away from the world, so you better get ahead of the world. You can't get away from the world, you better get ahead of the world. So number four, we need a plan victory. Because we have a God that wins. So I think number four, I say, in faith, plan to win with the Lord. So Daniel prayerfully had this idea. I'm not going to eat the meat. I'm going to see God glorified. I know that my gods are better than these false gods. That meat's not going to make me grow. God's going to make me grow. I'm going to do what God says to do. I'm going to follow God and leave the rest up to Him. And when you do that, you can plan to win in the Lord. Hey, you may still be in exile, right? It's not that everything becomes sunshine and rainbows, but it is that the Lord will win, because the Lord's agenda is always to win as He sees fit. So let's keep reading verse 17. These four youth, here's the third time it's said. What did God give them? God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. You see that God gives us good things, family, even when they look like bad things. God gives. God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions. We're going to see this is really important. And dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times. How many times? 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. So they tried to change them, but God protected them. They wanted, remember what we said, they wanted to change their literature, but God gave them greater wisdom. And I think the truth is here, these folks probably had godly parents that taught them the word. And that word shined through in the midst of being in their Babylon. So they tried to change their diet, but God gave them physical fitness. Lord, give that to us too, right, family? No, we'll probably have to diet and go to the gym. But the Lord here miraculously gave God. God gave them physical fitness. The world wanted to change their identity, but God kept them in their true identity. Babylon tried to cripple them and break them down, but God made it so that they could stand up before the king of Babylon. And all of this is true because God is the true king. Some of you may have heard this song. I think it's by DJ Khalid. I may be saying that wrong. I think I know what he looks like. But he wrote this song. I don't know if it's called Win. But the chorus goes, all I do is win, 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 no matter what. And it says something about I got money on my mind. And it goes on and on about winning. And this is a funny song to me because, like, one of the verses says, I win like the University of Miami in the 80s, which is clever. But the truth is, last year, Miami lost six out of 10 games. They weren't doing too great. And the truth is, this song, it comes out a lot. Barack Obama played it when he went into the White House for the first time. All I do is win, 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 no matter what. But even now, we see Trump has undone a lot of the stuff that he thought he was winning to do. I went to a college. We played this game after every one of our basketball games. And most of the time, we didn't win no matter what. We lost no matter what. But we would play the song anyway, and it was just kind of odd. But I want to tell you, God can sing songs like this. Because God wins no matter what. God is on the victory chair. No matter what. He wins all the time. I want to say here, as we look at the last verse, we need to have a long-term plan. Because guess what? Doing God's plan, making a plan that seems against or to engage culture, it's going to take your whole life. It's going to take your whole life. It's not just going to be a couple days you can be a Christian and kind of be out of the world, but it's this commitment that says, hey, until I die. That's what I made my married couple yesterday say. Like, we're going to stick it out until we die. Just get real about it. We're going to stay married till we die. Unless we die. It's the only reason that we would. Okay. But God's plan will take until you die. So look at verse 21. Daniel was there in Babylon in exile until the first year of King Cyrus. And I looked this up for you. That made him about 90 years old when Daniel died. He was actually, we're gonna jump into a neat story in chapter 6, where when he was 80 years old, I don't even think any of y'all are getting real close to 80 years old, God still used him, threw him in a lion's den, though, to use him. And we'll learn more about that. But we need to have a long-term plan. So the gospel in Daniel, just want to close with this and a few more thoughts. We don't need to just do like Daniel. We do. We shouldn't defile ourselves. We should make a plan to engage the world. But we need to see that there is a greater Daniel that came. Daniel was thrown into a culture that was trying to destroy him. He was stripped from his godly home, his place of security. He was immersed into a rebellious world that did not like him or his God. He was forced to walk with a plan to glorify God in a hard place, in an ungodly place. Daniel, did not defile himself at all with the things of the world. And as far as the book goes, he had no sin. Certainly he did sin, because all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But he engaged the world by giving his whole life. And the truth is, Jesus did this in an even greater way. He wasn't stripped out of Israel, but he was stripped out of heaven and put into a hostile environment where he was given a plan to save humanity from its sin by dying on the cross, but also living a perfect life, never defiling himself in the least way. And he achieved this. He had no sin. Certainly, Jesus engaged the world by giving us his whole life. And he also called us to do the same. Matthew 28, just want to read it here. Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been," here's the key word again, family, "given to me." And we see in verse 19, he gives it to his disciples. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So family, God's plan is to call us to hunker down and trust God, even as things are thrown at us. Realize that sometimes it could be God doing the throwing. We need to trust God because he is a trustable God. And we more and more need to make a plan to engage the world with the glory of God. Because the truth is, if we don't engage the world with who our God is, this world will swallow us up. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your